Reading is from 1 John, it's chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, and that can be found on page 1227 of your pew Bibles. God's love and ours. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he is in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Do keep that open. Hopefully, somewhere amongst the bundle of papers that you were given as you came in, you found a white handout that looks like this. That may or may not be useful. Give you an idea of where we're going in the next few minutes together. But far more helpful than any handout will be the help from God himself. So let's pray and ask for that. Lord, we do ask that you'd be with us now. We pray that your Spirit would be at work within us as we think about these words that we've read. We pray that you would help us to see you as you are, in all your loving glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are several well-known people writing books against religion at the moment. Richard Dawkins is probably the most famous, but my favourite, just because he seems much more like the kind of bloke you might want to go for a drink with, is Christopher Hitchens, who is quoted as saying this: "I'm not an atheist, someone who'd believe in God if I had evidence, but rather an anti-theist who'd hate it if God existed. The existence of God would be a bad thing. It would be rather awful if it was true," he says. "If there was a permanent, total, round-the-clock, divine supervision and invigilation of what you do, you'd never have a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't being watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. It would be like living in North Korea." Tell us what you think, Christopher. I think Marcus Brigstocke is one of the funniest comedians around at the moment. He's not quite so antagonistic towards religion, but he did say this in an interview on Radio 5 Live a couple of weeks ago: "The God of the Jews, Christians and Muslims isn't one that I can be friends with, because from my research, he seems to be absolutely vile." Now, I think it's very telling that he thinks the God Christians believe in is the same as the one Jews and Muslims believe in. I think that shows he doesn't know what he's talking about, but we'll get to that later on. What about you, though? I wonder what kind of words you would use to describe the God in whose name we've gathered this morning. I'm guessing you probably wouldn't say vile or compare him to Kim Jong-il if you're in church this morning. Maybe you would. But deep down in your heart, where nobody else can see, how would you describe him? What kind of words are going around your head at the moment? Maybe you're going through a tough patch at the moment, and the honest answer would be cruel or harsh. Maybe you're acutely aware of his high moral standards, pure, holy, strict, that's what you'd say. Maybe you're ever so aware of your own moral failings, and you're really hoping tolerant would be true. I was at university with a guy called Mike Reeves, who now works helping Christian students, and he tells the story of speaking recently at a conference for missionaries, and in one of the talks that he gave, he described God as lovely. And afterwards, he says, this lady who'd been serving as a missionary for years came up to him and said she'd never heard God described like that before. Holy, yes. Majestic, yes. Great, pure, all those sorts of words. Lovely? Never. A few weeks ago, some of us looked at Psalm 27 in our small groups. I wonder if you remember this line, David's prayer. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And I suspect a number of us, we read those words and we thought deep inside, well, I know he's good and I know he's great. And that we're meant to long for him like that, but I'm not sure I do. I'm not sure I ache for God like that. And yet if we believe those three words, at the end of verse 8 of our reading, that God is love, surely that is how we would think of him, isn't it? I'm not a particularly touchy-feely, gooey person at all. You can ask Lisa if you're not sure. I was in the office this week, though, wandering around to where the kettle is to make a cup of tea, and I saw one member of the church staff team and their spouse in the car parking area. And I'm not going to tell you who it was, because that would ruin the mystery, but the thing that was just so clear was how much they loved each other. Just watching them. There's nothing untoward going on, don't worry, not in the church office. And I was trying to mind my own business, but it was such a great sight, I ended up having to call someone else to come and have a look. It's just fantastic. Because love is so attractive, isn't it? It is so beautiful. And so maybe the reason why some of us don't really long for the Lord in the way that we know we should is because, well, we haven't really understood the truth of these three words. Maybe that's why some of us aren't even sure we want to follow him at all, because we're just not sure it's true. So let's look at it. What does John mean when he says that God is love? John is very sure of it, notice. He says it twice. It's there in verse 16 as well. And it's a big statement, isn't it? God is love. John doesn't make many big statements like that, big fundamental statements about the very nature of God's being. He makes just three, in fact. In chapter 4 of his account of Jesus' life, of John's gospel, he records Jesus saying that God is spirit. In other words, he doesn't have a body like you and I do. In Jesus, of course, God the Son has taken on a human body like ours, but God is spirit. In John 1 verse 5, John says that God is light, which is a reference to his absolute purity, his utter goodness. And twice here in 1 John 4, he says that God is love. And the trouble is, we hear statements like that, don't we? And we're tempted to start playing them off against each other a bit. Especially those last two, maybe, the ones about God being light and God being love. I wonder if you know what I mean. The temptation is to think a little bit like this, that God's the kind of being who wakes up in the morning and thinks to himself, what kind of mood am I in today? Am I going to be in a light mood where I'm passionate about right and wrong? Or a love mood where I'm nice to people and maybe turn a blind eye to what they've done? And that is a rubbish way to think about God, because it completely misses what John is saying. John is not talking here about qualities that God possesses that he can sort of tap into and out of when he wants to. He's talking about who God is, right in the very essence of his being. And I guess it's probably clearest with the Spirit statement, isn't it? You see, God is always Spirit, isn't he? No question. Every single moment of every single day, always has been, always will be, because that is who he is. And it's the same with being light. God is always light. He is always pure, utterly good, every single moment of every single day. Always has been, always will be. There'll never be a black mark against his name. Because that is who he is. And in exactly the same way, John says, he is love. Every single moment of every single day, always has been, always will be, because that is who he is. And maybe part of our problem with this is that we tend to think sometimes, don't we, as if God only really got going when we came along. Do you know what I mean? So the thing about God, the really important, the fundamental thing we say is that he is our creator. He made us. And he's our lawgiver. He tells us how to live, and he's the one who checks up on how we're doing, and who'll judge us on how we've done, and he's the one who very kindly agrees to let us off if we come to him through Jesus. That is who God is, we say. As if, take those things away, and there's not much left to say about him. And of course, the Bible is very clear that those things are all completely true. God is our creator and our lawgiver. And he does see how we're doing, and he will be our judge, and he will forgive us if we come to him through Jesus. But there is so much more to God than that. There has to be, doesn't there? You see, it would be a bit like saying the most essential, fundamental thing about me is that I'm a dad or a husband. Now, they're both very important things. But I have only been a dad for just under an eighth of my life, and a husband for about a third of it. You see, if you say that the most fundamental thing about me is that I'm a dad or a husband, you rather miss the point that I've been around for rather longer than that. There's more to me than that. So what do you think God was doing before he made the world? When he wasn't creating and there was no one to give laws to or to judge, or forgive, what was he doing? It's another way of asking, go right into God's heart, into the very depths of who he is, past the creating and the law giving and the judging and the forgiving. And what do you find? What true things can we say of God before any of those things were true? End of verse 8. He is love. He's loving. Some of us, we hear the word Trinity, don't we? And it's a little bit like when you're walking out of the supermarket and you accidentally set off those alarms by the door as you go through and you completely panic. Get into a bit of a state about the whole three-in-one thing. But you see, it is a wonderful thing that the God we're worshipping today is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because what was God doing before the creation of the world? What were they doing? And the Bible doesn't talk much about what was going on back then, but it gives us a few glorious glimpses. And here is one of them. It's on your sheet, on your handout. John 17, verse 24. This is Jesus, God the Son, speaking to God the Father the night before he died. And wonderfully, he's praying for people like you and me who would one day follow him. Father, he said, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You loved me before the creation of the world. It is such a tantalizing glimpse into what was going on, isn't it? Before we were around. was God doing before the creation of the world? He was loving. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were loving one another. They were enjoying one another's company in a wonderful relationship of glory and delight. What was Allah doing? You see, here is why I think Marcus Brigstocke was so badly wrong to assume that the God Christians worship is the same as the God of Jews and Muslims. Because neither Jews nor Muslims have any concept of God being Trinity. They completely reject the idea. God is one, they say, and that is all there is to say about him. So what was Allah supposed to be doing before the world came along? Well, it can't have been loving, can it? Because you can't love if there's no one else around to love. What would you find if you saw right into the heart of Allah? Power, I guess. You wouldn't see love. And yet as God, through his word, gives us these glimpses into the very depths of his being, that is exactly what we see, isn't it? Love. He has always been good, and he has always been love. And everything else that he has done, wonderful things, creating, telling us how to live, caring about right and wrong, judging, forgiving people who turn to him through Jesus, those things are just expressions of his love and his goodness. He is so attractive. And I guess that's why when we read the Bible's descriptions of what it means to grow more like him, they look so attractive too. Have you ever thought that? You see, it's funny, isn't it? The kind of words that we use to describe what it means to be like God, holiness, godliness, things like that, they're the kind of words, they tend to make us react as if we've bitten into a lemon or something, don't they? It's like, oh, it's quite distinctive, and we like this in very small doses, but not too much at once, thank you. And yet, when we read the Bible's descriptions of what it actually means to be like God, they sound fantastic. Galatians 5, for example, the fruit of the Spirit, the kind of things that God will grow in us as we follow him. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. You can't introduce me to enough people like that. They are such lovely characteristics, aren't they? I long to be more like that. And yet, really, it's just a description of him. He is lovely because he is love. Cyndi Lauper sang that song, didn't she? True Colours. Do you know it? Great song. Really great song. Eva Cassidy did a cover of it, which is a good thing. Phil Collins did. That's not. Do you know the words? I see your true colours shining through. I see your true colours, and that's why I love you. I'm really tempted to sing, but I'm not going to. So don't be afraid to let them show your true colours. They're beautiful, like a rainbow. What you are inside will come shining through, won't it? It's just for most of us, that's not such a good thing, is it? We try and cover up what's going on inside, but it doesn't always work. If we're hungry for power, we will climb over people. If we despise others, we will be cruel. If we don't care, we will be cold and unfeeling. But if you're loving, in fact, more than that, if you are love, that will show. And says John, it has, verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Where do people like you and I get the best possible sight of God's love. Where do we get to see right into his heart? See what he's like. It's not in those glimpses he gives us of what he was doing before the creation of the world, amazing as they are. That isn't where John points us, is it? Where does John take us to, verse 9? He takes us to a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem. There were thousands of people who were crucified in the time of the Roman Empire. But John takes us to one cross in particular. You want to see God's love, he says. You want to know what he's like. Have a look at this. There's something very odd, very puzzling in John's account of Jesus' life, in John's gospel, and it's this. It's just how often Jesus refers to his forthcoming death as the moment in which he's going to be glorified. He says it in John 12, verses 23-24. Again, they're on your handout. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," that's him, "to be glorified." And then he gives us a clue as to what that's going to be about. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed." He's linking his glorification and his death. And here is why that's puzzling, because when we hear about someone being glorified, we tend to think about trying to make them look better, grander, greater, bigging them up, if you'll excuse that awful phrase. And yet Jesus links his being glorified to something that looked anything but grand. It looked horrific. It was the most terrible thing you could see if you were around back then, someone being crucified. And the thing is, when the Bible talks about someone being glorified, it's not talking about making them look better. It can't be, can it? You can't make God look better. You can't improve on perfection. Do you know what the word glory means in the Bible? I think this is terrific. Literally, it's to do with heaviness or weight. Isn't that an encouraging thought? Some of us, we step on the scales. We are more glorious than we were last time we did that. But it is, it's all to do with the weight of something. It's to do with the heaviness of it. It's to do with its true essence, what it really is. Why does Jesus refer to his death as his glorification? It's because he knows, as we watch him die, that is when we will see the true weight, the heaviness, the essence of who he is, the essence of God. That is where we'll see right into his heart and see who he really is. And John gets that, doesn't he? God is love, he said, end of verse 8. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. This is where God's true colours come shining through. This is where we see how utterly loving and self-giving he is. Because end of verse 9, he was even willing to send his son for people like us, as Michael was explaining earlier. And not just one of many sons, the only son he had. This is where we see how utterly loving and self-giving he is. Because beginning of verse 10, he didn't wait for us to love him first. In Jesus, he came even when we still hated him. This is where we see how utterly loving and self-giving he is, because end of verse 10, he didn't just send his son to be an example, but an atoning sacrifice. There's a word in Greek for what you need when you've done something wrong, and there is a whole load of wrath and punishment poised to come crashing onto you for what you've done. And you need someone to step in and have all of that fall on them instead. This is love, says John. God gave his son to do that for you, so that justice can be done, so that our rebellion, the fact that we've hated him, can be punished like it deserves. And yet, we can live and be received into fellowship with God again. What a God he must be, if he's glorified like that. You see, no other God that we've dreamed up would ever want that kind of glory, would they? The gods that we've dreamed up, the gods of our imagination, they're all weak and needy, aren't they? They don't give, they take. We have to give to them. But not the God who's revealed himself in Jesus. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are so great and secure in their eternally loving relationship that they pour themselves out for people like us. Andrei Rublev was a Russian artist. He was around about 600 years ago. And in one of his most famous paintings, he tried to represent something of what God is like. I don't know what you think of when you think about famous paintings of God from art history. Probably the one on the Sistine Chapel in Rome. You know, the big, bearded, muscular bloke leaning forward, sparking life into his creation. Rublev's picture was very different. He shows three figures representing God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, sitting round the table. And all three of them are looking out at you as you look at them. And you realise there's a space on your side of the table. And that they're saying, come and join us, won't you? Come on in. We'd love it if you did. And then you look a bit more and you realise that there's something on the table in between them, and it's a grail, a cup full of blood, which in Christian art has always represented the Lord Jesus' death. And it is such a poignant reminder of what we've been looking at this morning. God is love. Three persons who adore one another. And who've made people like us to come on in and join them in their eternal relationship of glory and delight. And who love us so much that they were even prepared to pay the price that had to be paid for that to happen. The price that our rebellion against them deserved. They loved us so much that the Father was willing to send the Son to come and die. The Son loved us so much, he was willing to do that. The Spirit loved us so much, he was willing to support the Son every step of the way. Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest theologians there has ever been so far in the history of the Christian church. He put it like this. Again, this is on your sheet. If any man could disprove this vision of God, then he should sit down and weep. For it would be the most dreadful calamity that could happen to a world to have a glimpse of such truth and then for it to melt away into the thin air of fiction. What is God like? It may be that you're really not sure about Christianity, not sure that you want to go for it. Can I just ask this? Which God is it you're not sure you want to follow? Christopher Hitchens' divine Kim Jong-il, or the God who's revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus. It may be that you are following him, but like most of us, you are so aware of how inconsistently you're doing that, of how often you mess up, how unlike him you still are. Remember what we saw last week from Ephesians 3. That the secret of Christian maturity, of growing more like him into the people he wants us to be, it's not us whipping ourselves up into a fervor. It's not us fixing ourselves. It is understanding more of how much he loves us. So as we close, let's pray again that he would help us to do that. Heavenly Father, we pray. pray again, like we did last week, that you would work in us by your Spirit, to give us power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus, and in particular at the cross. Please would you open our eyes so that we might know this love that is way beyond what we can know, so that we may see you as you are and love you as we should, and be more and more the people that you've made us to be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.